Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 23? We're actually on a home plate slide here with the book of Acts, as it's really gone into heavy-duty narrative at this point. The book of Acts has been full of teachings and testimonies and miracles and all kinds of things. And now, Paul, it centers on the Apostle Paul, and he's heading for Rome now. We found this out a few chapters ago, and this is his road to Rome. If there wasn't so much to talk about it, I'd even entitle this, the previous sermons, and the next five or six as The Road to Rome, because that's really what it is. But there's something else going on here, and it's for us. The Lord put it there for us. And I want to read this big, long thing. So follow along, if you would. I'm reading out of the NIV, the nearly inspired version, as some people call it. And it's beginning in chapter 23, verse 11, where we left off last week, where Paul is now in the Antonia Fortress, which is the same place where the soldiers would have flogged Jesus, most likely would have scourged him there, and they were about to scourge Paul in the same facility a couple of decades plus later. And that he gets out of that by playing his ace cards. Remember, I'm a Roman citizen. You're allowed to do this. Well, you're a Roman citizen? Really? So anyway, he then stands before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council. And he's going to be railroaded there, just like he helped railroad Stephen to a stoning, just like they railroaded Jesus to the cross. Now here stands Paul in front of the same group decades later, the same group that he was part of, and he divides them by saying, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. Well, he knows the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which made up the Sanhedrin, hated each other over that issue. The Pharisees believed it, the Sanhedrins didn't, the Sadducees didn't, and they got into almost a riot. They're right in their own chamber, and the Romans had to come and rescue him from his own people. This is crazy. And so he's been successful. He's sitting in a barracks. He's protected by the Romans from the Romans and protected by the Romans from the Jewish leadership. And yet the bottom has fallen out of his heart. And the following night, verse 11, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage or be of good cheer. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. You're going to get there, Paul. He didn't feel like he was, even though he knew this. It was prophesied. He was told by the Lord at some point. We don't have that exact moment, but he refers to it early on. And now Jesus has to come and say, you're going to make it. You're going to make it there. And that was our last week's talk. But verse 12, here we go. The next morning, the Jews, now this is not Jewish people, this is the leaders of the Jewish people. This is the Grand Council, as it were, and some people that are associated with them, perhaps in cahoots with them. Next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That's a really scary oath. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. So they're going to ambush him. Kill him before he gets where? The Sanhedrin council chamber and the Antonia Fortress are about a quarter of a mile apart in the old city of Jerusalem. So while they're taking Paul through the streets, they intended to come upon the Romans. This is going to leave a lot of dead people, not only Romans, but Jews, and they especially wanted Paul, and they were going to do it imminently. They're not going to eat anything or drink anything until this happens. I wonder how hungry they really got. But when the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, we don't know anything about Paul's family here, but this is one revelation. Paul did have a sister, and his sister had a son. So when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. How could he do that? Because when a man is there in prison in those days, well, our prisons, you know, the gray bar hotels, as we can call them, you go to prison and you get 3 squares a day and occasionally snacks and whatever else that you need to have, and they take care of all your needs. You go to a prison there in those days, and if somebody doesn't bring you food, you don't eat. You've got to have somebody on the outside bringing stuff in. Anything that you need has to be provided from the outside. They will not provide it from the inside. I did a couple of biblical dinners a number of years ago. Some of you were there at the Mexicali prison before they actually moved to a more modern facility. The old facility is where we did it. And the prisoners that were there, if they didn't have people on the outside bringing them something, they didn't eat. That's just the way it works in other nations. And it worked that way at the time of Paul. Well, verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent..." Try that again. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." Now he takes him to the tribune. This was the guy that was going to have Paul scourged. So the tribune is sitting on pins and needles because he's in trouble. He was going to scourge a Roman citizen without ever taking the time to ask him, "Were you a Roman citizen?" So he's really walking on eggshells right now because tribunes tend to be very ambitious because they've worked their way up through the ranks and now they're overseeing a cohort and they want to get really, really high up in the ranks because the retirement, frankly, is quite good for these guys and it could even end up being in Rome if they were really, really good at what they did. So the commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside privately. "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." So the plot was in full bloom at that point. The men who are doing this, probably Sicarii. We mentioned them before. These are the most zealous zealots among the Jewish people. The Sicarii are who were on Masada when Masada fell. They were assassins and very, very dangerous Jewish nationalists. And they're after Paul. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Verse 23, he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, that's cavalry, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea tonight at the third hour. Provide mounts for Paul so that he can be taken safely to Governor Felix." We're going to get him out of here. To go to the Sanhedrin from the Antonia Fortress, you have to parallel the Temple Mount retaining wall, what we would call the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, except the more northern stretch of that wall, you would go south along that wall from the Antonia Fortress. Instead, the tribune is saying, "We're going to set up 470 Romans. 470. Couple hundred foot soldiers, a couple hundred spearmen, whatever those guys did, and 70 cavalry, and we're going to go to Caesarea," which means instead of going south across the city to get to the Sanhedrin, they end up going northwest out of the city, and they start heading for the coast. Caesarea, we've talked about before, beautiful city built by Herod the Great right on the Mediterranean coast, an artificial harbor that was absolutely necessary for that part of the Mediterranean, despite the fact of natural harbors, they didn't work well with ships. So Herod built his own harbor. He built a palace there that was second to none. The reason Governor Felix is in Caesarea, every Roman governor since Herod the Great died in 4 BC-ish, thereabouts. You say, "Well, I thought he was around when Jesus, you know, was an infant because he killed all the children." He was. He definitely was. The problem with the dating has nothing to do with whether Jesus was born in 0 BC. The problem with the dating is our calendars and where we started them. So our calendars are actually off. Jesus was born right when he was supposed to be, and the biblical accounts are exactly right. So don't get that wrong. But Herod the Great died a long time before this, over 50 years before any of this is happening, well over 50 years. But he relinquished his palace to Rome. And the governors have this palace that sits out on a stone promontory out into the Mediterranean Sea. The furthest reaches of that rock promontory have a swimming pool that's 60 by 120 feet full of fresh water sticking out over a saltwater ocean. It was an amazing place. You can see the ruins of it today in Israel. And the palace was gigantic. It was huge. It stretched east from the ocean about 100 yards. And then there was a whole other section of it that went even further than that. If you're a Roman governor, would you rather be on the coast or be in Jerusalem? That was the deal. When Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem, he was only there for a week to 10 days at a time because he would only come to Jerusalem during Passover when it was likely they were going to have some bad problems. Otherwise, he lived in this palace as well, Pontius Pilate. But at this time, the Roman governor is a fellow named Felix, who is an extremely corrupt man. The history about him that you can find from people like Tertullian and people like that, who wrote things down, Josephus, he started out as a slave. And when he became governor, after working his way up the ranks, as a slave, he ruled like a slave with a great big chip on his shoulder because he just now had the power. He was a rotten guy, and Rome ultimately deposed him and got rid of him because he was so bad for the region. Felix is the governor, and right now the centurion and the tribune are about to remove Paul with this huge contingent of soldiers and take him west, northwest, over to Caesarea to now stand trial before an incredibly corrupt governor who is very, very susceptible to power and bribes. This does not bode well for Paul either. But that's where they're taking him. And so they provide mounts. They're taking him to Governor Felix. Verse 25. He wrote a letter as follows. Now we have a copy of this letter. It's right here. This may not be all of it, but it doesn't matter. It's enough of it. And the reason we know it's accurate is because Luke wrote the book of Acts. And Luke was not one of the 12, remember? He was a guy who comes along later and is prompted by God at the behest of a guy named Theophilus to write down an account of Jesus and then what happened to the church afterwards. And he writes it all down. And he's a man who loves the Lord, but he's a man who also loves documentation. This letter is probably the exact letter. He just wrote it into the text. And here's what it says. Now listen, this is the Tribune. We get his name at the beginning of the letter. The Tribune sugarcoats everything. You know that he's done all this stuff wrong if you've been following along. Listen to what he does here. Claudius Lysias, that's the Tribune's name. To His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him. You remember what happened. There's a riot breaking out. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying to keep order on the Temple Mount. He didn't rescue at all. He was going to scourge him. For I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. How did he learn that? Paul had to tell the centurion who went and told him. Otherwise, he would have been scourged. And the Tribune would have been in a heap of trouble. He could have even been executed for scourging a Roman citizen. So he's just bending the truth. He's lawyerizing the truth here, okay? For I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Half truth. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him before their Sanhedrin. They went into a riot, by the way, at that point. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law. But there is no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. He doesn't tell them anything about the problems he caused by taking him to the Sanhedrin. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. He did. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him, which he also did. We'll see that in just a minute. Verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, which is somewhere on the Sharon Plain. It's an ancient biblical site. It just went through a number of name changes, but those of you studying the Old Testament would know the place by the name Aphek, or Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, which is prominent, we've been learning on Thursday mornings in our men's Bible study in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him. So the 400 soldiers turn back and they go back to the barracks at the Antonia Fortress, because now the Antonia Fortress, which had over 600 men in it, now only has 200 men in it. And Jerusalem is explosive. So they got to get these guys back as soon as they can. But the cavalry's formidable. And Paul is on a horse this time. So when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, probably trying to give him out to somebody else. Where are you from? Let me find my spot here. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case. When your accusers get here, I will hear your case." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Chapter 24 goes into what we just mentioned, that there is now the lawyers that come down from Jerusalem in order to accuse Paul. Partly true, partly false, and they definitely want to get him. And so I'm not going to go into that right now, but if you read chapter 24, that's what I was referring to. This trial that he goes through very, very quickly in front of Felix and what he does with that. So what I want to do is back up here for just a second. Back up to verse 12. I found a great quote here that actually has a little provocation for us in this quote. As I was just doing my study, I was looking, there's this Scottish theologian who is just a brilliant man. And what he said about this plot against Paul, he basically said, you know, this reminds me of something. Something that's a little too familiar, even shamefully so. And here's what he said. "The serpent's wisdom and his poison fangs are both apparent." He's talking about the devil. "The 40 conspirators must have been ready not only to kill Paul, but to die in the attempt. For the distance from the castle, the Antonia Fortress, to the council chamber was short, and the detachment of legionaries escorting the prisoner would have to be reckoned with. The corruption of the best is the worst." And he's talking about the Sanhedrin, that they would not only allow such things, they would get behind it and support this assassination attempt against Paul. And yet they were the highest level Jewish leaders and theologians in all Judaism globally. That's the Sanhedrin. And they're out to kill Paul. "The corruption of the best is the worst. We lift our hands in horror at the fierce fanatics ready to kill Paul because he believed in the resurrection, the angels, and the spirit. But we need to," here it is, "but we need to guard ourselves lest something of their temper should be in us. There is a devilish ingenuity about the details of the plot, a truly Middle Eastern mixture of murderous passion and calculating craft." You say, why do we need to be aware of such things? You ever had somebody tell you, "I don't believe in Jesus because of the Crusades. I don't follow Christ. I'm not a Christian because of the Inquisitions. I'm not a follower of Christ. I don't believe in Jesus because of the Salem witch trials." Same thing as the Sicarii here. Same thing. Boy, I'll tell you, when we get on the cause more than on Christ, these things can happen. And we not only end up judging our brothers and sisters inappropriately and improperly, but sometimes we'll try and, in a sense, not in a murderous sense, though some have done that, do them in. Bury them, cover them up, quiet them down, alienate them, gossip about them, slander them, libel them. We can do the same thing. There's a warning in here. Watch out for that. We are all about Jesus all the time. Yes, we are all about the truth all the time. But those who want to do it wrong, or who we think are way off, they're God's problem. Our problem is to make sure that the truth is known and gets across. Christians are way too much known for what they are against than who they are for. Especially now in our political atmosphere. We're against this party, against that politician. Great. What about Jesus? He gets buried under all the arguments. He gets buried under all the frustration and all the hate. We are all about Christ, and he needs to be known above all things. That's what this entire incident is about. From the moment Paul walked on the Temple Mount and a riot breaks out until the day he stands before Nero in Rome. It was never about what I'm for or against. It was all about Jesus all the time, and it was not going to change. That was Paul's heart. That's where we start, and that's where we're going to end later on today. Oh, 3 or 4 in the afternoon when we're done with this passage. These guys took a vow, these Sicarii, not to eat or drink. Did they die from their vow? Let me just give you a little quick little side note here. Probably not, because they no doubt got really hungry and really thirsty, and if they're assassins, really grouchy before they ended up breaking their vows. It turns out that ancient rabbis were allowed 4 types of vows that could be broken, and they would probably took their vow in one of those categories because they knew that what if this failed? We're all in big trouble. We're going to die horribly. But I find it also interesting that with this plot, this conspiracy, all the bad things that are happening to Paul at the will of people who want him dead. I love what good old King David said over 1,000 years before this happened. 1,000 years. Think about that time. What was life like 1,000 years ago from where we are now? 1,000 years before this incident, King David, who was the target of many conspiracies himself, said in Psalm 37, you can read it there, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." Quote, unquote. Can I read it again? "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." Psalm 37, 12 and 13. This goes for all the politics, all the wicked works, all the minds of lawless and terrible things that people can come up with. All the lawlessness that's going on even in our country, much less in many, many parts of the world. Their day is coming. And it's not a vindictiveness. It's not like cold revenge. It's just God says, you don't worry about them. You worry about me. You let me take care of you. You worship me. You seek me. You pray. You follow me. I'll take care of you. All those things you're worried about, can you hear me? I'm laughing, not at you. I'm laughing in irony because they will not prevail. In the end, they will not prevail. Now listen. Paul is now at the center of an assassination plot, a murderous plot by 40 plus men who are good at it. This isn't a random thing where a bunch of guys or good old boys in Jerusalem got together and said, let's kill them. These are professional killers. Once again, probably Sicarii, which means that they are the most dangerous zealots in the history of ancient Israel, really. They're extremely dangerous people, and they're nationalists, and Paul is a problem, and they want him gone. It's a wicked plot. It's a deadly plot. They're willing to die to kill Paul. They're willing to kill Romans to kill Paul. They're willing to kill anybody that stands in the way of this. Their wicked plot. I'm here today to tell you, to remind you, as I think you could probably say, well, yeah, I guess that's true. Their wicked plot was part of God's plan for Paul. The nephew, he heard something. He was part of God's plan for Paul. The tribune, what he did, the fear and burden that that tribune is now under because of this distressing individual in his custody who he almost flogged, scourged, which could have gotten him either badly demoted, put on a galley, or executed himself. Now he's waiting for things to happen. The tribune's fear was part of God's plan for Paul. The huge escort, 470 Roman soldiers, part of God's plan for Paul. I love it. Paul doesn't stand a chance against the Sicarii or against the plots of the Jewish leadership. And he's in Roman custody, and that's bad enough. And he gets his own personal escort of 400 soldiers and a horse to ride on all the way to Caesarea. It's all part of God's plan. He's going to stand before a governor who we'll deal with after the holidays when we pick up Acts again. Corrupt Felix, who wanted a bribe and who arranges for Paul to wait it out for 2 years, languishing in a dungeon in Caesarea, hoping that Paul would bring in his rich friends to give him a bribe to let him out. It never happened. But it was all part of God's plan for Paul, as you'll see later on that one, not today. 2 years! 2 years! Languishing in a dungeon, just a couple hundred yards at the most from the most beautiful beach in the eastern Mediterranean, and he's got to sit in this murky, dank dungeon. 2 years. And we don't even know what happened during that time except Felix's visits, the governor. And it was all part of God's plan for Paul. You know why? Sure you do. Because it was all part of God's plan for us. As if these things didn't happen, you wouldn't be here today. None of us would. If this didn't occur, all these bad things, say, how could this be part of God's plan? Sometimes you got to be a couple thousand years in the future and look back. And we don't have that luxury, except maybe from heaven. But the truth is, that if this didn't happen, you wouldn't be sitting there. You probably wouldn't be saved. It was part of God's plan for us, for you, and for the whole world, and for all the ages of the world from then until this moment. So here's the situation. The Apostle Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, he said, blameless. At least on the outside, he kept it perfectly. On the inside, he knew he was full of corruption. But he came to that realization because of Jesus. But here's Paul, a missionary, a preacher, a teacher, a mighty man of God. And we got to remind ourselves about him, that Jesus himself, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, Jesus, the Messiah himself, showed up and talked to a man named Ananias of Damascus, not the same Ananias, the priest that we've been talking about in the last couple sermons, but talked to Ananias of Damascus concerning his doubts when the Lord said, by the way, you remember Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He's coming to your house. And he wanted to kill Christians, but he's mine now. And I want you to treat him right. And he said, go. This man is my chosen instrument. This is what Jesus said about Paul to Ananias of Damascus. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. That must have blown Ananias' mind because Saul of Tarsus, Paul, hated Gentiles. And if you don't know what a Gentile is, anyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. Anyone whose ethnicity is not a Jew, they are a Gentile. That's the whole rest of the world. The world is broken up into two categories in the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. That's it. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles. Impossible. And their kings. And before the people of Israel. So yeah, he's going to preach to the people of Israel, but he's going to carry the name of the Messiah to the Gentiles? Who would have ever thought of that? The Jews wouldn't even imagine that. They knew that the Messiah was for them. Even though in the Old Testament it said he was for the world, they had narrowed it down in their own minds that he is ours, and he's a nationalist, and he's going to keep us in power. We're going to have our own kingdom and our own king, and he's going to be it. Forget the Gentiles. They're fodder for hell. And here, that's what Saul of Tarsus believed about them. And Jesus tells Ananias of Damascus, he's going to go preach to the Gentiles. More than that, he's going to go before their kings. The Jewish kings? Well, at that time, it would have been the Herods. Their kings. Who's that? Emperors. And in Paul's case, ultimately, Nero. And I will show him, Jesus went on to say, how much he must suffer for my name. Was that necessary? Not as a punishment. Jesus took all the punishment for our sin. Paul is not doing his penance by suffering. There is no such thing if you believe in Jesus. Penance is obsolete. It doesn't work. Jesus died once for all. And how much is all?
All?
Is any one sin for those who put their faith in Christ left outstanding? What's the word?
All.
No! Not one sin is left outstanding. Got it? Paul isn't paying for his sins by suffering. He will suffer in the process of doing this. And he's going to need to know that. It's not going to be an easy road for him. It's going to be a very difficult road because Jesus wasn't just saying, I'm looking at Paul. He's saying, I'm looking at you guys too. The gospel is so precious that it is worth suffering for and dying for. The name of Jesus is so precious, so glorious, so beautiful. In all the connotations that God designed that. That suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that God has set before us. And Paul even said that over in Romans chapter 8. God's not done yet. He's not done. Paul's nephew overheard some of the conspirators. It's terrible, but God's not done. Paul has now got a conspiracy against him, but God's not done. What a close call, but God's not done. What about all the what ifs? They're irrelevant. God's not done. The centurion, about to flog him. God's not done. They're going to send him to Caesarea. Good idea. It's going to be a coastal view, right? Dungeon with a corrupt governor. What good can come out of that? God's not done. God's not done. Jesus said so. Interesting that you've probably heard people say that we are all immortal until God is done with us. It's really quite true. We're all immortal until God is done with us. And immortality is an interesting thing in God's plans because it doesn't mean there won't be suffering. It doesn't. It doesn't mean there won't be languishing. It doesn't mean there won't be chains or shipwrecks. It happened to Paul. It means Jesus, listen, is going to make absolutely sure that we complete our calling. Because he's called every one of you to do something, to be something for him or for his kingdom. And we're not talking about you guys all going out being Apostle Paul's or Mother Teresa's or something like that. But whatever God has called you to, he wants you to complete. He wants us to complete, unless we choose not to. Here's a question. As a Christian, and you got to look inside for this one, what are you called to do? As a Christian, what are you called to do? Well, I don't know. All I do is sweep floors. Maybe that's it. Well, that's not very ambitious. So, I've known a lot of people that I've met over time who are just content sweeping floors. I used to work, and Kathy knows this extremely well. None of you have ever seen the place because it's now a ruin out in the middle of the desert. I used to work at a ranch, no horses or anything. It was a youth camp that was a circle of original Conestoga wagons that had been rebuilt on the inside to be able to sleep six people each. And I mean, this place is out in the armpit of the high desert past Barstow. I mean, way, way out there. It was pretty horrible. But I got called frequently after I graduated from high school, so I was very young. They want me to go out and be the camp host. Open the place up, sweep out all the black widows and the cockroaches and everything else, and set it up. There's a camp coming in, and then stay there and help them organize, take care of the camp. When they're done, help shut it down and then go home. And you know, during the years that I did that, which was between 1973 and 1983, I'm really dating myself here. When I got a chance to go out, I jumped at every opportunity to do it. As Kathy can well tell you that she's smiling. That's where we got together out there in the desert. You know, I asked her out for the first time on a sandy hill, big dune. We'd go tumbling down the hill. It's great. But in this wretched, nasty little camp, they had a stainless steel sink with three compartments and a boiler that could get the water bubbling hot when it's coming out into the sink. They had a commercial kitchen, but they did not have a commercial dishwasher. That was me. I was what a friend of mine dubbed one time, Jay's the Dishmaster. I didn't realize that in those days was a name for a dishwashing machine. But part of what I did was teach these people how to do the dishes. But interestingly enough, of the 30 or 40 times that I actually went out there and hosted the camp, almost every single one of those times, at least most of them, I was doing dishes, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And I led more people to the Lord over that sink, or helped encourage people or get them back with Jesus over that sink, than I probably ever have, even in this church. It was amazing. And you know, I couldn't wait to do it. And as Kathy knows, I hate doing dishes. There she is. There's the smile. It's true. But I couldn't wait to get in there because whoever they were going to put there, it was like the Apostle Paul being chained to a soldier. And even though Paul couldn't escape, they couldn't either. I was called by God to do the dishes. I don't feel as called now, to put it honestly, but I was then. And if he did it again, I'm going to be okay, because I found that when I am fulfilling what God has called me to, it's the only time I'm content, fully content. And God has called you husbands to be a husband, you wives to be wives. And when you're being a godly husband and a godly wife, you'll be content. There will be a satisfaction in your life. Oh, not a satisfaction that I'm done with it. A satisfaction that I have done and am doing my duty before the Lord, and God is pleased. Even if sometimes the fruit comes back really prickly, you can still say, "But Lord, we have done what you asked. You fulfilled your calling, or you are fulfilling it." And I found that if I wasn't doing those dishes out there, I felt like I wasn't doing my job for Jesus. And yet, who would want to do that? And we had to do it with rubber gloves on or whatever, and you couldn't even touch the water through those gloves. It was so hot. But it wasn't that the water was hot. It was that the souls that were around me were so needy. And I didn't even have to go seek them out. They just showed up. And we had amazing times together over a sink full of dirty dishes. What has God made you to be and do in this world that will bring him glory? He's made you to be and do something, and that can change. It says God's calling is without repentance. That means there's no regrets with God's calling. But it doesn't mean necessarily that he's not going to have you do something else, or he might shift the whole thing. What has he called you to be and to do in this world that will glorify him? What gifts, spiritual gifts? Oh, we talk about this a lot, so I'll be brief here. But what spiritual gifts has he entrusted you with? His investment in you to bring back a return, so that when he returns in all his glory, he will call on you for an accounting. You say, I didn't know that was going to happen. Read your Bibles. It's going to happen. Well, that's for unsaved people. No, that's for saved people. The unsaved people have a whole different judgment you don't want to be a part of. But he has invested his goods, his wealth into us, that we would do something with it, that when he returns, we would lay it back at his feet and say, look, you gave me this. Here is what your gift to me, not what I had, what your gift to me has earned. And when he sees the interest that comes back on it, that's when he says the words we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where they appear in the Bible. Two different parables, the parables of the minas and the parables of the talents. Did I put to work that which God has entrusted me with, that investment that he's put in me? Well, I don't even know what it is. What do you like to do for God? Then do it. He makes it pretty simple. We don't need seminars. There are seminars to discover what is your calling or what are the gifts that God has given you. Oh, they can be helpful. But I find that what am I just driven to do that I just love doing for others? You got to put that on there in big, bold letters, underline it, highlight it. For others. That benefits them. That's probably your gift. That may be your calling. Or do I just bury that in the ground? In both the parables that I mentioned, we don't have time to read them, but you can look them up. One guy buried the stuff in the ground, presented it back to the Lord, and the Lord got mad at him. This is the difference between well done and what have you done? God made Paul to preach. God made Paul to testify and to encourage while he was there as a follower of Christ on this earth. What did he make you for? What did he make you for? It's time to take inventory, because you're still here. You're still immortal. God's not done with you yet. And I can tell you that you won't be content until you get with it and dispense what God has called you to. We're never too old. We're never too young. We're never too smart. We're never too feeble. Every single person has a calling. Paul's was to preach Jesus to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the empire and to Nero himself. You say, but I might be too old. I might be too feeble. Let me give you a really good example of somebody with a very high calling. You ready? Joey Wright. He taught us to love. He taught us to go out of our way. He taught us to do things that we didn't know we could do or even wanted to do. And he couldn't move, he couldn't talk, he couldn't speak. He could barely think if he could do that at all. We just don't know what was going on in his head. Joey Wright. He had a calling that affected every single one of you who knew him. And you know it. Don't you? Other people, names you might know or not know, Josh McDowell, called to be an apologetist, to get with people and audiences and answer the tough questions about Jesus and salvation. People like Steve Saint, Nate Saint, the saints, who were missionaries down in Ecuador to the Indians down there. People that had killed off some of them, and they kept going back, taking more people with them in to preach Jesus to these people to forgive them. Quite amazing. Are we got a thing going on over here somewhere? Oh, it looks like snow. Hey, I think it's snowing out there. How about that? Okay, but it's leaves. All right. How about this? Nurses, firefighters, retirees, laborers, rocket scientists. You follow Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? They're all called, you're called, to the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read some scriptures. I'm going to make a few last comments and we're done. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, Paul, this is his introduction of a letter, a servant of Jesus Christ, ready? Here's the word, called. Okay, repeat it after me, called. To be an apostle and set apart for the glory of God. Called to be an apostle. Romans 1, 6. And you also are among those who are to belong to Jesus Christ. What's your calling? To belong to him. Romans 1, 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and to be saints. Who are saints? Holy people. We forget, saints is a title. Holy people is what you are and what you do, and it's the same exact word. God doesn't title us. He is stating your state of being in Christ. You are a holy man. And I'll tell you, when I see holy men and women, it's like, wow, they are amazing. There are people that the guides talk about in Israel that just say, there are pastors and then there are holy men. And the guides who aren't even Christians will say, I love to be with the holy men, the holy women. Just amazing because they stand out. Why? Because they're great and they're proud and they wear $1,000 suits? No. Because for some reason they just look and act like Jesus and it comes across. And they point all glory to him and it's all real. There's nothing artificial about them. How about Romans 8:28? You know this one. And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And have been according to his purpose. And have been according to his purpose. It's a calling in there. What is that calling? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his son. Wow, that's your calling. He's making you look like Jesus. Cooperate with him. Trust him. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined you, he also, got to say it. And those he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, another introduction. Paul said, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart towards good works in Jesus Christ and to be holy. I find it interesting. He didn't say you're called to be busy. Doesn't mean you won't be. You're called to be holy. That's your calling. Together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, among all God's people, called to be holy. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God who has you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord is faithful. He's called us into fellowship with Jesus. That's hanging out with him. You're fellowshipping with each other. Now, take that to another level. Fellowship with Jesus. Prayer, worship, hanging out, listening, just sitting down and knowing that he's there with you. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 1:26. We're still in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is great. Brothers, Paul said, think of what you were when you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But he called you anyway, right? And then he goes on, he said, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that's us, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. They're not worth anything, just nothing. To nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. He called people of that level, which is nothing, to be like his son. Wow, that's everything. How about Galatians chapter 5? You brothers were
called.
Wait, you brothers were
called
to be free. Called to be free. Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has
called
you. He's called you to a hope. When Christians walk around dismally like the world is ending instead of joyfully like the world is ending, we have a hope. Jesus is coming back. Oh, he's called us to have that hope. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were to peace. And be thankful. We're called to peace. And I could go on. Called us to a holy life. Called us out of darkness. On and on and on. I mean, there's just so many verses. All you got to do is get your computer Bible out and put in the word called, and whoosh, it just fills up real fast. And finally, Revelation 17, verse 14. The description of the end of the world, of coming back with Jesus, you coming back with him. They, people rebelling against God, will make war against the Lamb, that's Jesus. But the Lamb, that's Jesus, will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his chosen and faithful followers. You're called to that too. You're called to see Jesus' back when he returns, because he's coming at the end of the world. Can you do it? Yeah. God provided an opportunity, a riot, a Roman citizenship, an ambitious Roman tribune, a hateful Sanhedrin, a planned hit by the Sicarii, 470 fierce Roman soldiers, a corrupt Roman governor, another corrupt Roman governor, which we'll see in a while, a puppet king and queen, which we'll see in a while, and plenty of time in between, and finally Rome. And you're here because of it. And when you think of all of these things, riots, problems with citizenship, ambition, ambitious politicians, a split Sanhedrin, split religious leaders, people that want to do a hit, governors, kings, and queens, it sounds like COVID isolation, doesn't it? And the real question is, will you embrace his calling, knowing that it could cost you, cost you dearly? But it will take what the master has given you and invest it and put it to work. Paul stuck to it. He needed Jesus' encouragement, as we talked about last week. But he stuck to it because he knew from Jesus himself that God is not done yet. Do you remember this? Do you know this? How do you know God's not done yet? Because you're still breathing. Besides, what in this whole world is better than Jesus? I read this quote once a year, whether we need it or not, because it's worth it. The early church didn't have Graham, a Finney, a Moody. Didn't have promise keepers, a great awakening, or user-friendly churches. Furthermore, it had no concise spiritual laws to share, no explosive method for talking to the unconverted. What it had seems quite paltry. That means feeble. It had unspectacular people with a hodgepodge of methods, so hodgepodge that they could hardly be called methods and rarely a gathering of more than a handful of people. The paltry seems to have been enough, however, to make an emperor or two stop and take notice of nameless Christians who brought the name of Jesus Christ to the attention of pagans. Not a phenomenon that filled stadiums, just enough to begin converting the whole known world. And you're in that category. We are all in that category. And I say this lastly, that our calling is to get people saved, that they might encounter Jesus. And Paul was about to encounter a corrupt governor. And our calling is not to complain about our governor, but to get him saved. Amen. Not to complain about our politicians, but to get them saved. That will change the world. And though Nero never got saved, Paul ended up preaching to him not once, but apparently twice. The outcome is solely in God's hands. Don't you love following Jesus? I hope so. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for showing us this amazing account, Lord, having it written down for us, that we could see how your calling on one man's life is no different from ours, just the circumstances. Help us to be about your business, knowing that no matter what we're going through, be it hard times or old age or disease or anything else, that as long as we're breathing, we are yours. Help us not to be sidetracked by the poison of the enemy, but to always distribute that which you have distributed to us, to give to others Jesus, and every gift that you've given to us, to give out to others, to everything that we are driven to, led to, that we would fulfill it to your satisfaction and thus satisfying our hearts too. Lord, you remind us there's a big world to be won, and we're in it, and Jesus is the way. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.